Our scripture reading this evening continues our evening examination of the Gospel according to Mark. And so we are in chapter 9 of Mark at this point, and picking up at verse 30. And pick up at verse 30. And we'll read through verse 41. The word of the Lord here, as Jesus continues his earthly ministry after his transfiguration and the episode we studied last week about the boy with the, as Jesus called him, the deaf and dumb spirit. The father who cried out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So we come now to the Lord's Word, Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 30 through verse 41. This is God's holy word. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and thus it is without error as it was given to Mark. "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, prior to Jesus' transfiguration, which we read of a few weeks ago, Peter, you'll recall, had declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after that, Jesus spoke of his impending death, as he does in this passage as well. And at that time, you'll recall that Peter had dared to rebuke Jesus for saying that he had to be put to death. And of course, for this, Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And it was about a week later then that Jesus took not all of his disciples, not all of the 12, but three of them, Peter and James and John, and those are the sons of Zebedee. There's another James in the 12 there as well, but these are the sons of Zebedee. So Peter, not even Peter and his brother Andrew, just Peter and James and John. So those same three men who had had the privilege of witnessing the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, you may recall from some time back. And they went with him up this mountain, most likely Mount Hermon. That's the, geographically, that would be the exceeding high mountain in that area, about 9,000 plus feet above sea level. They went with him up that mountain, and they witnessed his transfiguration, his metamorphosis, as the scripture says in the Greek. And they heard the voice of the Father declare, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Remember, Peter had dared to rebuke Jesus, and so the Father says, "Listen to him." And then they had come down the mountain, and we saw this, would have been 2 weeks ago. This last week we had afternoon service, afternoon devotions instead. They had come down the mountain to find the other apostles, the nine left there, that had been unable to cast a demon out of a boy. And all of this probably took place, as I mentioned, at Mount Hermon, about 40 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. But following the delivery of that demon-possessed boy, in which his father had said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," Jesus and his disciples, we're told here, we read tonight, have gone south, passing through Galilee, and they've done so as secretively as possible, as he privately teaches the disciples concerning his impending death and resurrection. He wants to teach them about that, Mark says, and that seems to be the impetus for going through Galilee secretly. Well, some translations use the word when he says that he will be betrayed. That's what our New King James Version says here. He says, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But the meaning of the Greek word there, that we see translated as betrayed or being betrayed, is broader, really, than just betrayal as we think of it. It means delivered or given over. It can mean betrayed if someone who you thought was your friend gave you over to the enemy. That's a betrayal for sure. But its broader meaning should be kept in mind as we deal with this text. This is the ordained plan of God. It's the decree of the Father. He's not betraying the Son, but he is going to give him over. Now, one means of carrying out that plan, of course, will be Judas' betrayal. But in view here, I think, is also the decree of the Lord. In fact, that's probably more of what Jesus is thinking of here. God has ordained that he will hand the Son of Man over into the hands of men. These men will kill him, and then he will rise again. This is a good example of what we saw not too long ago in our Genesis study of the Lord using sin sinlessly, right? He's going to deliver Jesus into the hands of men, and those men aren't going to say, "You know what, I think in order to fulfill God's plan, the thing he wants us to do now is kill Jesus so he can be our Savior and rise again." No, that's not what they're thinking. But the Lord is using their own sinfulness for his own good ends. These men to whom Jesus will be handed over will kill him, and then he will rise again. Now recall that recently Peter had rebuked Jesus, as we mentioned already, for saying this kind of thing. "Say it isn't so, Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord, that you should go to your death." And Jesus had said, "Get behind me, Satan." So now who's going to challenge him? Jesus is now teaching this again. The Son of Man is being betrayed. He's going to be given over into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise on the third day. Mark says they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. You know, the last time somebody had challenged this notion, he had called him Satan. Who's going to challenge this teaching now? Well, Peter, James, and John also, you might recall, have just been commanded by the Father, "Listen to Jesus." So I don't think they're going to challenge him. But you'll notice also that they were still confused when he spoke of this. Again, the notion of resurrection was just as far out of the experience of people 2,000 years ago as it is out of our experience. It wasn't like people back then thought resurrections happened every day. So this is weird to them. There were a few cases of resurrection in the Old Testament, but they were rare. And there hadn't been, from the time of the prophet Malachi, it had been much longer before that, from the time of Elijah and Elisha, that there had been resurrections. It's been nearly 1,000 years since that time. Nobody's seen a resurrection until Jesus raised people, can't talk tonight, from the dead. They were still confused about it, Peter, James, and John were, back when they were coming down the mountain and Jesus was talking about it. So here, everyone is afraid to ask. They are nervous about asking for more details. Maybe they were feared looking foolish. Or they just didn't really want to know what it entailed. You're going to be betrayed into the hands of men. What does that mean? Does that mean one of us will betray you? You're going to be handed over? Does that mean that we're going to have to witness this? Are you sure it's going to happen? They don't want to dare ask if he's sure. Well, after traveling a bit around Galilee when he's been teaching about this and they've been afraid to ask, they get to Capernaum. As they occupy their time with something else, as we'll see here, instead of trying to figure out what Jesus was talking about, they got preoccupied with another issue. They get back to Capernaum. They enter a house. It's quite likely Peter's home. That was where Jesus was based when he was in Capernaum, usually. And he asks them what they've been discussing along the way. And as we see, when he teaches them, they're afraid to answer. They don't want to tell him. They're embarrassed, but he already knows. And you'll notice that they were not trying to puzzle out what he meant about dying and raising and being raised again from the dead. Dying and rising from the dead. They had among them men who had studied under John the Baptist, like Andrew and John. They had great students of Scripture, like the one known as Nathanael in the Gospel according to John. He's Bartholomew in the other Gospels. But instead of letting Jesus' teaching drive them to the Scriptures to try to figure out what's he talking about here, they changed the topic among themselves. Which of us is the greatest? Jesus keeps seemingly favoring Peter and James and John, and elsewhere, James and John will ask, and they'll even get their mom to ask for them. As I heard one preacher one time say, they were lowlife enough to get their mom to ask. So we'll see the great change of character over time of these people. Jesus will also call these two men the sons of thunder, because they're when they ask if they should call down fire from heaven on a village that rejected Jesus, as if they had that authority. They want to know which of them is greatest. Jesus keeps seeming to favor Peter, James, and John. That might be a catalyst for this discussion. You know, why do you three get to go see a resurrection? Why do you three get to go up the mountain and see him transfigured? Why not all of us? Does that make you greater? Are you more important? Do you think you're better than us? Well, that's a human failing, isn't it? We're always wondering if somebody thinks that they're better than us or something. It's a good sign of insecurity on our part if we're thinking like that. But Jesus gathers the 12 around him, and he says, and what he says here gives you a clear indication that he knows exactly what they were talking about. This is rather like when he, and it would have been the second person of the Trinity as well, would have been the same person, who walking in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, asked them, where are you? Well, he knew where they were. Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat? Well, he knew the answers already. And so he was using that as a teaching mechanism, giving them opportunity to confess. And here he does the same thing. He knows full well what they were talking about. And he says, so what was it you were talking about on the road? He gathers the 12 around him and he says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be, or really this is a shall as in, not as in a prediction of the future. This is a recommendation, a must, we could translate this as well. He must be last of all and servant of all. If you want to be first, you have to make yourself last. This is a concept that we call servant leadership, usually, when we talk about this kind of thing. You don't find this concept very often in the world. You don't find it in other religions or other cultures. You only find it in the Bible and in Bible-influenced cultures. That's the only place you really find this concept of servant leadership, that the leader is to be servant of all and last of all. Notice Jesus does not rebuke them for their desire to be great in his kingdom. He doesn't say, "How dare you ask which one of you is the greatest?" But instead, he says, "Think about it rightly. Think about greatness correctly and biblically. It's a good thing to want to be great in Christ's kingdom, but the correct way to think about it, to think about greatness, is to think about being last. To be great in God's kingdom means being a servant." So he's correcting their way of thinking about greatness in his kingdom. It's appropriate for us to aspire to greatness in the kingdom of Christ. There's nothing better to aspire for, because that means being a great servant of Christ. And who would not want to be a great servant of Christ when we're loving him? But to do that, we have to be servants of all. Servant of all of his people, particularly. The word that's used there for servant, it's diakonos. It's the word that we get deacon from. So when we ordain someone to the office of deacon in the church, we're saying that person is officially a servant of the church. Of course, we're all supposed to be servants of the church, but that's a particular office that has particular service-oriented jobs in the church. In Christ, every one of us, the scripture says, is a doulos, doulois, the plural. That's the word that's more commonly translated slave or bond servant. He owns us. We belong to him. The product of our labor belongs to him. But if we are Christ's douloi, if we are Christ's slaves, then we have to be each other's diakonoi. We have to be each other's servants. To illustrate the point, Jesus takes a little child in his arms. Think about this. This is probably Peter's house, so this is probably Peter's child, or maybe one of Andrew's children. Probably some relative of Peter's, though. Someone in his household. Now, we have to think about the cultural context here so that we get this. Because, again, we have been steeped, as I heard one apologist put it, we've been breathing biblical air, we've been breathing Christian air for 2,000 years in Western culture. Which is why it shouldn't surprise us that certain Christian notions go without saying, even among people who do not believe anything the Bible teaches otherwise. And then they'll say, "Well, see, you can be good without believing the Bible." Sure you can, but you've been breathing the air, as it were, of a culture that was shaped by the Bible. Anyway, getting back to the point here, we have to step back and think a little bit about the fact that little children were thought of rather differently in ancient times. We think of babies as wonderful and adorable little things, and I'm not saying that parents didn't think of their babies as wonderful and adorable ever in the ancient world. But again, this is partly our attitude toward young children, and their value has a lot to do with the influence of the Bible on Western culture. And it's also a byproduct of the era in which we live. We live in an era that values children greatly, and that's good in general. Though we can see ways in which children are also abused by our culture, we could say. But we also live, and we're privileged to live, in a time and place where infant mortality is not very high at all, especially when we compare it to most of the world and throughout most of history. In times and places where the infant mortality rate was pretty high, many eras it was about half. About half of your babies would not make it past infancy. And then about half of those who live beyond infancy would not make it to adulthood. When you see people tell you statistics like that the average life expectancy was 27 in a particular culture, or 30 or 33, don't think that that means that everybody was already old and decrepit when they were 30 years old and that they then died of old age at 30. No, that's just because of the high infant and child mortality rates that brings the average. If you live to be 20, you were pretty likely to live to be 60. It wasn't like as if people were just growing old in their 30s and already dying of old age at a young age. That people get that mistaken notion. Another thing in the Middle Ages, by the way, just to give you a little more lesson on that. In certain periods of history, like the Middle Ages, something that brought mortality rates higher, brought average ages of death down, was the number of wars and things like that, in which young men tended to get killed pretty frequently. But in times and places where the infant mortality rate was pretty high, people tended to learn not to get terribly attached to their little children. Even in Western culture, until fairly recently, there were families that often named their second child the same thing that they named their first child because they figured only one of them was going to make it. Even Israelite culture in the ancient world, which valued young children maybe a little bit more than others did, still considered very young children to be pretty insignificant, socially speaking. They had no dignity, they had no standing in society. Rabbis in Jesus' day thought it was a waste of time to teach a child under 12. And so Jesus takes a little child in his arms. The word there is for a small child, and obviously it's one that's small enough he can take in his arms. And he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name," receiving has to do with service, doesn't it? And if you'll serve even this little socially insignificant person, you're not going to get anything back from that child for serving it. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now turn that around and you'll see the point that Jesus is getting at here. We see clearly what he's saying. To receive the Father, you want to receive God. You have a right covenant relationship with your Creator. You have to receive Jesus. There is no knowing the Father except through the Son. This is what John clearly says. Well, you want to receive Jesus. You want to serve Jesus so that you can be received by and know the Father. Well, we have to receive, that is, serve even the most insignificant in our midst. Now, this lesson must have sparked something in John's memory, for he jumps in with this question or this statement, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Some translations will say "following with us." Literally, he does say "following us." I think the wheels are turning in John's head here. We're seeing a way in which the Lord is shaping his character through these teachings even now. Here he has seen, he's witnessed this, he's been a part of this, someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he said, "You're not one of us whom Jesus gave authority to cast out demons." He didn't stop and think about, well, how is he capable of doing it? So stop it. You're not one of the 12. You're not one of the other 70 that were sent out. Stop it. We forbade him from doing this, he tells Jesus. But he's thinking now, as Jesus teaches this, if I must be servant of all and last of all, perhaps I was wrong to try to stop a man, to think, well, you're not one of us, of the privileged 12 who are close to Jesus, who therefore must be better than everyone else. Here's a man who's following Jesus, but he wasn't following me, John said, so I stopped him. Because look at the sentence structure. This should be clear even in our English translations. We, saw someone. Right. We forbade him. We told him not to cast out demons. Well, who's the we? Well, the we certainly doesn't include Jesus. So then who's the us when he says he's not following us? Well, that probably doesn't include Jesus either. He's not following the apostles. He's not following the cool crowd, right, as John must think of them as. Even if we stretch the grammar to say that somehow the us included Jesus, is it that we should be concerned that people are following us and Jesus, or should we be concerned that they're following Jesus? Certainly the New Testament offers the apostles, particularly later, as examples to follow, to learn how to follow Jesus. Paul even puts himself forward in that way, not arrogantly, but this is, of course, is after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it's just as examples. That's the other thing that we have to keep in mind. It's only as examples of how to follow Christ. But the point is not to be a servant of the apostles or any other Christian. The point is to be a servant of Jesus, to be the slave of Jesus. And of course, to be his servant, we do have to be the servant of his people. But it's not to be a follower of men, it's to be a follower of Jesus. That is the point. So he answers when John brings this up and asks, you know, he confesses, we did this thing. We told this guy, stop it, knock it off, because he wasn't following us. We forbade him, he says. And then in verse 39, Jesus says, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. So you notice he's not saying that it's impossible, that such people can never teach falsehood. He's saying they can't do it soon after, because the Lord is confirming their message by the miracle. But he goes on in verse 40, saying, for he who is not against us is on our side, or more literally, for the one who is not against us is for us. Now we have to balance that with what else we see. Some people have taken that out of context and they say, see, if somebody isn't actively opposing the church, they're on your side. So leave them alone. Right? You don't have to preach the gospel, for example, to people who aren't opposing the church. But in Matthew 12, verse 30, and Luke 11, verse 23, Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. So we see there between those two passages, there's not any such thing as sitting on the fence. Right? You're either for Jesus or you're not. And if you're not, you're against him. But he does say, therefore, the flip side of that, if he's not against me, he is for me. And here he says, us. Whoever gives you a cup of water, he says, to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This man was genuinely casting out demons in Christ's name. He's confirmed by the miracle. That means that he was a genuine follower of Christ. Certainly means that Christ was being proclaimed. So at least we ought to think of what Paul says in Philippians 1, that even if people are proclaiming the gospel for the wrong reasons, if it's the true gospel, we can rejoice that the true gospel is at least getting proclaimed. But here we have someone who seems to be a genuine follower of Christ. He just isn't following arm in arm with the 12. Does that make him not Christ's slave? Not Christ's servant? Of course not. You know, I joined the Reformed Presbyterian Church because I believe the denomination is following Jesus more biblically than others. I didn't join, and this is a great thing about the RPCNA, is that it's particularly when you're talking about the ministers, you don't find ministers joining the denomination because we're kind of lukewarm about it. So we're okay with its distinctives. Now, usually you come in from the outside because you're really, really enthusiastic about this. But that doesn't mean that others are not following Jesus. Should I be concerned that my brothers in Christ are violating God's worship standards as I read them in Scripture when sing songs of man's devising or with unauthorized musical instruments? Of course I'm concerned. I want God to be worshipped, not because I see a certain way as the right way to do it. That would be arrogant. But I want him to be worshipped the way he sees fit, and I want my brothers and sisters in Christ to delight in that and to be shaped by that, to be growing in that. But the important thing is the obedience to Christ, not the denomination they're doing it in. You notice this morning when I talked about thinking about spiritual things, prioritizing spiritual things when we make major life decisions, and one of those might be if I'm moving somewhere or taking a job somewhere, see that there's a place where either we can plant a good church or I can go to a good church. Notice I didn't say it had to be an RP church. That's preferable to me, right? But that isn't your only option as a believer. There are some who will not tolerate the least deviation from the way that they believe things ought to be done in the church. And what often you find is that those people never join a church because nothing is quite right. There is no church that's perfect. Churches and entire denominations teach that to be outside of their fellowship is to be outside of the kingdom of Christ altogether. But in truth, if others are confessing the true Christ, they're teaching the true gospel, doing the things that issue from, that result from the gospel, do not prevent them. They don't have to be following in lockstep with us in order to be following Christ. Our debates in the church over psalmody, over polity, over whether to baptize covenant children or not, those ought to take place among genuine believers who are genuinely seeking the truth in Scripture and genuinely seeking to serve Christ in genuineness. But they ought not to cause us to declare the other outside of the kingdom. If someone so much as gives you a cup of water, Jesus says, to drink because you are Christ's servant, there is a blessing for that person. How much better is it if he helps you proclaim Christ in the world? Christians can and should debate how best to serve Christ. That is, what is the God-revealed way of doing things in his church? But we must rejoice and prayerfully support one another as we serve Christ and proclaim his gospel. Because the point isn't that someone follows us, but that they follow Christ. You know, we want more people in our congregation, of course, here. But if God sends more to another true branch of his church in our community, we should rejoice over that. If they're hearing the genuine gospel, they're responding in genuine repentance, they trust truly in Jesus Christ, rejoice that Christ's kingdom is being advanced. We can debate these other issues with them later, but we'll debate as brothers in the same kingdom. We have to have humility. Enough humility to place Christ's glory and the good of all his people ahead of ourselves. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would grant us the humility to be last of all and servant of all, each of us in our own lives and all of us even collectively together, serving one another and being ready to serve neighbor as well, that we might receive the most insignificant in your name and rejoice whenever and wherever that name is proclaimed in truth. For we do pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.